Psalm 110, verse 1, page 951. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now if you'd turn back to Psalm 8, page 848. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of his hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for your infilling and your anointing, Lord, that the Word of God that we have read and the Word of God that would be proclaimed would touch us powerfully. You say in Scripture that your Word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. Send that Word into our hearts today, Lord. Make Jesus real to us. Make Him precious to us. Lord, we pray for the presence of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, in such a powerful way that even if someone were here today not believing in God, they may go out of here confessing truly God is in their midst. Lord, we desire that you would lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of the glory of God the Father. We pray you would so bless us this day as we worship you that, Lord, we would bow our knees, we would confess with our tongues your lordship over every area of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. We've been looking at Psalm 110, verse 1 now, for 7 weeks. And we've considered the fact that this is the key passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, if at least you go by the fact that it's quoted more than any other passage of Scripture. It's interesting to understand this psalm, you have to go back to Genesis. You have to go back to the charge that man is given in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And we've seen that man, Adam, the first man, failed to do what God called him to do. He failed to live up to what God called him to do. He not only did that, not only did he not do that, but in breaking God's commandment, instead of putting creation under his feet, man came under creation. Isn't it a striking thing? Man is the crown of creation. The Bible teaches that. And we have to say that in the modern world. The modern world, in many quarters, wants to make us simply another animal. And indeed to view us as a very bad animal. And that it is man's dominance over the earth that it's the bad thing. And you find that in many environmental movements. Not all environmental movements, but many of them. Where the earth is worshipped, not God, and where human beings are simply one animal along with other animals. Well, let me say that you cannot believe the Bible and believe that, because the Bible teaches that human beings are the crown of creation. We are supreme. Indeed, we are part of the animal kingdom, for the word animal comes from the Latin word for soul. We have within us a soul, and so do animals. What's the difference in our soul and the soul of an animal? The soul of an animal is not in the image of God. The Bible never tells us whether the soul of an animal survives death. But animals have life in them. Animals have the breath of life. Indeed, the very phrase that's used to describe man, when God says that he breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. The Hebrew term there is nefesh haya. Nefesh, the word for soul, and haya, the word for life. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became nefesh haya, living soul. But it's interesting that same Hebrew phrase is used to describe the animal kingdom as well in the first chapter of Genesis, that God created animal life, things that walk on the earth. They too are nefesh haya, or nefeshim haya. They are living creatures, living souls. What's the difference in us and the rest of the animal kingdom? The difference is that God directly created us. He took dirt from the ground. He shaped it. And then He breathed into it His own breath, the breath of life. And that's what makes our soul an immortal soul, an eternal soul. Our soul lives forever. God breathed into us the breath of life. God didn't just speak the word as He spoke it and the animals came forth on the earth. But God breathed into dirt His own breath and man became a living being. And the other difference in man and the rest of the animal kingdom is that human beings are created in the image of God. When the Bible speaks of the image of God, it's not thinking of God as having five fingers on each hand and that kind of thing. It's thinking of attributes. The New Testament makes it plain in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 that we are created in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and in truth. God's attributes are our attributes, except they are very finite in us. God creates in an unlimited way. We create in a limited way. God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. We take what God has made and we shape it and form it and create things. We take dirt and make pots by firing clay. We take metal and forge it into implements for agriculture. So we are creative because we are created in the image of God. God speaks, and God has endowed us with speech and with intelligence. We are the crown of creation. So it's very important as we understand that while we're part of the animal kingdom, we are distinct from all the others, for we alone are created in the image of God. We alone had the divine breath breathed into us to make us into a living soul, and we were created directly by God, and our soul will never die. Well, Adam failed to live up to subduing the earth, and the end result is what? The earth subdues Adam, doesn't it? Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 is told to subdue the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. But instead, the earth subdues Adam. Isn't it an interesting thing that in the curse that God pronounces on the man in Genesis chapter 3, instead of the earth being under man's foot, man is now under the earth. You are taken from the dirt, and to the dirt you will return. We're buried in the earth, and we return to dirt. Instead of being over the earth is over us. Instead of our subduing the earth, Genesis 3 says that the earth subdues us. No longer does the earth yield its produce with ease, but what? Thorns it brings forth. The earth is cursed for man's sake, says Genesis 3. That's an important thing that we keep in mind as we go through life and we wonder, why is this happening to me? You live on a cursed planet, a sin-cursed planet, and the earth is cursed, and it's cursed with thorns and thistles. It's why when you plant a garden, you have to continually weed it, because if you don't, weeds take over. It's why you plant crops and you work hard with the sweat of your brow, and then there's a crop failure. It's why you don't always have success in what you do. It's why there's futility. It's why you can pour your life into building a business and find that you're cheated out of it. What? That's the world we live in. We're born into a world that is under the curse of God, Genesis 3. So instead of subduing the earth subdues man. Instead of being the Lord of creation, which is what you and I were called to be in Adam, the Lord of creation, under our Lord God, we were to be the Lord of creation. Creation lords it over us. And indeed, you see it in man's spiritual progress. If you look at a passage like Romans 1, starting at verse 18 and going through verse 32, and we don't need to turn there, but what you see is that instead of man as the crown of creation, man as the firstborn of creation, we'll comment on that in a moment, instead of man being the crown and firstborn of the creation, man does what? Psychologically and spiritually. He submits himself to creatures. If you travel far on our planet, you discover in place after place, particularly in places in South Central Asia and in Africa and in Latin and in South America, you discover man doing what? Man putting himself under snakes and birds and animals. Indeed, the history of humankind that we have recorded demonstrates to us again and again that man is an idol worshiper. Isn't it a profound illustration of the truth of man's failure to subdue the creation that the creation subdues man? Man worships cows. Man worships eagles. You look at Egypt and the incredible learning, erudition, scientific advancement of Egyptian civilization, say 5,000 years ago. And what do you find? You find that man is submitting himself and subjecting himself to other creatures. Creatures that are below him, man is put above him and worshipped. Man bows down to sticks and stones. And so is the history of man. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the last Adam, as the Adam, as a human being to undo what the first Adam did. Now, looking at Psalm 8 for a moment, we find that those words of Genesis chapter 1 are reflected in Psalm 8. But there's something wrong with Psalm 8. What's wrong with Psalm 8? Well, if you read Psalm 8 without the context of the fall, it reads perfectly fine. He says, for example, of human beings, starting in verse 3, he says in Psalm 8, page 848, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." The Hebrew there is God. Interesting, the rabbis, in interpreting that passage and attempting to render it into good Greek, just before the time of Christ, translated, really paraphrased it, and said a little lower than the angels. So the rabbi's interpretation is, man was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And you see how it reads, verse 6 and 7, and how God put everything under man. What's wrong with Psalm 8 is, it doesn't take into account the fall. Because Psalm 8, in a sense, is no longer true. So why is it there? Why is Psalm 8 speaking the way that it speaks, as if it's only reflecting Genesis chapter 1 and not Genesis chapter 3? And you know the answer to that is this. Psalm 8 is not just about you and me. It's not just about King David living in his time, writing a psalm and meditating on the glory of humanity, the crown of creation. The reason that he doesn't mention the fall is that he looks forward to Christ. Who is in view in Psalm 8 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to understand that, you begin to see that Jesus is the subject of Psalm 8. He is the man who is the crown of creation. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, page 1864. So when I say what's wrong with Psalm 8, there's nothing wrong with Psalm 8. It's just that as we read it, we're struck that it doesn't take into account the fall. Because man is no longer the crown of creation. Man is a king who's lost his crown. And creation is dominating and ruling over man. And so it looks not at the past, forgetting the fall, but Psalm 8 looks to the future, anticipating Christ. Now, I'll demonstrate for you why what I've just said is the truth. And I have the Holy Spirit as a witness that what I've just told you is true about Psalm 8. Page 1864. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It's not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. And there you have it. Look at verse 6. Look at the indented portion there. And he's quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You see, the writer of Hebrews has quoted the rabbis, the rabbinical interpretation. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Now listen to the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on Psalm 8, starting there in verse 8 at the next sentence. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Do you understand how the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Psalm 8, there's something wrong here if you read it without Christ. Because Psalm 8 doesn't take into account the fall if you read it without Christ. But if you read it in the light of Christ, it not only takes into account the fall, but it takes into account redemption through Jesus Christ. A redemption that began at the cross and the empty tomb and that is consummated with Christ's second coming. Look again at what he says in that last sentence of verse 8. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Isn't that true today? Is the commandment given in Genesis 1:28 fulfilled today? No, it isn't. Creation is still ruling over man. You know, every time cancer comes in a human body, it's a demonstration of the fact that man failed to subdue the creation. Do you understand that cancer comes into a human being, and in that case, it's creation coming and ruling over a man? Do you realize that every time there's heart disease, it's testimony of the fact that man is not over creation, but creation is over man? Heart disease takes over. In other words, everything that's bad in this world, every disease that hasn't been conquered, is testimony of the fact that the first man and all of his descendants, except one, the one born of a virgin, all of man's descendants have failed to subdue the creation, and the creation has subdued man. But then he goes on, he says again, that last sentence of verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. We don't, do we? The world is still full of chaos, isn't it? The world is still full of trouble. You retire and get ready for the good life, and then your spouse comes down with Alzheimer's. You retire and get ready for the good life, and you discover that you have pancreatic cancer and 6 weeks to live. You work hard and scrimp and save, and suddenly you're involved in a terrible wreck, and it's a Louisiana driver. And that person has no insurance. And as back in 1989, when Champion went down, remember that? And then the insurance guarantee fund was no longer solvent. There you go. You work hard with your labor of your hands. It's frustrated. So again, yet at present we do not see everything subject to whom? To man. But look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. You understand the Holy Spirit inspired commentary on Psalm 8? And you see that Psalm 8 is a direct reflection of Genesis 1:28. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice something there. Jesus became something he was not before. He became lower. He was made lower than the angels. He was above the angels. He was the King of angels. He was King of kings and Lord of lords as the eternal Son of God from all eternity. And yet what? He humbled himself and took on human nature and was made lower than the angels. But now as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here you are, and you wonder in your sufferings, does anyone know the suffering that you know? And think of the ultimate suffering. The final suffering is death. And again, let's not be euphemistic about death. People often speak of death in benign terms. They go into funeral homes and they look at waxed corpses whose veins are filled with dye and chemicals, and they make ridiculous statements. Oh, he looks so lifelike. He looks like he's asleep. Nonsense. Have you ever seen a lifelike corpse? They're dead. They're dead. Why do you think they have funny colored lights in funeral homes? And in the funeral chapel, when they open the casket at the end and people file by, the lights are funny colored. Why are they funny colored? So you won't see death. We disguise it. We hide it. But death is a terrible thing. Death is the last enemy that we face. And it is an enemy. And it's an alien to our planet. But he tasted death for everyone. Whatever you have gone through, whatever you will go through, Jesus has experienced it. He's tasted it. Reading further in verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, this is an interesting concept. Does that mean that Jesus was sinful? No, but it means that he was imperfect. Bear with me a moment. What does it mean that Jesus was imperfect? It means that he was immature. Perfection here hasn't anything to do with morality and righteousness. It has to do with human development. Think of it. And again, we come back to the very mystery of the Christian faith. God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being. But it's important you understand the difference in the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is created as a mature being. The first Adam is created with the appearance of age. We sink into that thought for a moment. The first Adam is created with the appearance of age. Had you been an impartial, objective observer traveling in a time machine and seeing the first man on the very day that he was created, you would have assumed him to be somewhat over the age of 15, 16, 17, 18 years of age. He was a fully developed male. And had you seen the first woman on the day that she was created, perhaps 100 years later, perhaps 1,000 years later, you say, "Whoa, I thought it was on the same day." No, the Bible never says when God created Eve. It never tells us how long Adam was around on this planet exploring and trying to figure out what to name this animal and what to name that animal. After he had elaborately evaluated the entire animal creation and arranged them taxonomically and given them names, and discovered that there was not a helper suitable for him. There was not a companion suitable for him. Then God, at that point, creates Eve from Adam's rib. How long was that? A day? I doubt it. A year? I doubt it. Perhaps a very long time. We don't know. But had you been there the day that Eve was created, had you seen her, you would have seen a mature woman. You wouldn't have seen a little prepubescent girl. You would have seen a mature, fully mature woman. The point is, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them without the need for development. They were already fully developed and fully mature. They were created that way. They had the appearance of age. Have you ever thought about that? When you read the Bible's account of creation, it is a creation with the appearance of age. When God created mountains and rivers and trees, had you been there on the very day that man was created, the seventh day? Had you examined those trees? Had you examined those mountains and rocks and streams? You would have said, perhaps, especially if you had modern theory, Lyell's uniformitarian geology, you would have said, "Well, the earth is obviously thousands, maybe millions of years old." You see, if creation as God describes it in Genesis, it's a creation with the appearance of age. Adam springs into this world a fully mature male. Eve springs into this world a fully mature female. But think of the second Adam. Think of the last Adam. When he entered this world, it's the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enters into the uterus of a young woman who had never known physical relations with a man. And the Holy Spirit united the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, with an ovum from Mary. This is what I want you to see. At that moment, when the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be with child, when there is only a one-celled organism, that's the Lord Jesus. Fully human in that one cell and fully divine. But what happens to that cell? That cell divides and becomes two. Those two divide and become four. Those four divide and become 16. Those 16 divide and become 32. And so on, until within a matter of a few days, there are thousands upon thousands of cells, all from that one cell taken from the egg of the Virgin Mary. You see, the Lord Jesus is imperfect in conception. Morally perfect, biologically perfect, but not biologically mature. Not like Adam, who is created with the appearance of age, the Lord Jesus, taking human nature, grows and develops. As the months go by, the fingers are formed from those cells. And they begin to stand out, fingers and toes. And begins to be, if you could have done a sonogram of the Virgin Mary and seen what was growing inside of her, had you been able to measure that sonogram each week from a certain point, you would have seen eyes and nose develop and mouth. You see, he was immature, and he became mature. And then came the moment of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he's born. And he grows up. And he begins to become a little boy. And he walks and he plays. And he submits himself to his stepfather and to his mother. And he begins to experience jeers because there's this nasty rumor about Jesus that his biological father was not Joseph. And he experiences other things. He is a profoundly brilliant young man. So brilliant that when he's 12 years old, he joins his parents, his stepfather and his mother, for the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. And he stays behind and he begins to interact with the great rabbis. And his parents discover that he's not with the family coming back to Nazareth. And they return. Days have passed. And they're very upset. And the Lord Jesus, without sin, responds, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" But he returns with them and he submits himself to Mary, his mother, and to Joseph, his stepfather. And he becomes 30 years old, the year when a man is ordained to the priesthood. And he experiences his ordination and his baptism. He's baptized with water. And as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." We have all three persons of the Godhead revealed in the baptism of Jesus. The Father, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit, who takes on the appearance of a dove and comes and lights on Jesus, anointing him for kingship. And we have the Lord Jesus. And as he goes through the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he experiences great suffering. But no suffering like the last week of his life. And no suffering in the last week like the last day. And no suffering of that last day like those hours on the cross. And the final agony, when God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and me. And the writer of Hebrews tells us here in verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." It's as Adam the last Adam, that Christ suffers and experiences perfection. What kind of perfection? To become righteous and he wasn't righteous? No. To become moral and he wasn't moral before? No. To become more moral or more righteous? No. But to experience growth and maturity. Growth of his soul. Growth of his human spirit. Growth of his human mind. His human intellect. His human will. His human emotions experience growth and change as he suffers. For sadly, I must tell you, because of the failure of the first Adam, the only way to mature is through pain. Experience is a wonderful teacher, but experience exacts a dear price. Pain is the price of maturity. Suffering is the price of growth. So when you experience challenges, when you experience trials, when you're going up and in your adolescence and you begin to deal with members of the opposite sex and you feel like you don't fit, you don't belong, you'll never have a boyfriend or you'll never have a girlfriend. It's in that pain and that suffering that God is shaping you to be a mature woman, a mature man in the future. And then in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So the amazing thing is that because you and I were in the first Adam, through what Jesus has done, you and I become part of the last Adam. And we're in a new family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You ever been ashamed to take someone to a party? You ever embarrassed to be seen in a restaurant with a particular person? I want to say this. Jesus is not ashamed to be with you and introduce this as my brother. He's not ashamed to be seen at a party or a restaurant with you. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And that's a reference to Psalm 22, where it's prophesied that this one would have his hands and his feet pierced, would have his garments parted, and would have lots cast over his one piece of clothing. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, the children God has given me. Look at verse 14. Why did God become man? That's the theme, really, of Psalm 110, isn't it? Why God became a man? He became man to be the last Adam. Verse 14, look at that. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 15 tells us some powerful stuff, doesn't it? You afraid to die? Of course you are. You can tell me all day long you're not afraid to die, but you are afraid to die. It's a basic fear of human beings. Fear of death. And yet, in Christ, we're freed from it. Without Christ, only the insane are not afraid of death. May I say it again? Outside of Christ, only the insane are not afraid of death. That's what he says. We are held in slavery. Human beings held in slavery all their lives. By whom? By Satan. Do you understand in the first Adam, Satan rises up and becomes king over the world? Is Satan the king of the world? Yes. Does he control politics? Yes. Does he engineer elections? Yes. Ultimately under God's sovereignty. Never forget, the smoke-filled rooms are real. And Satan's smoke is the dominant smoke in those smoke-filled rooms. He's king of creation, the usurper king who took the crown from Adam and now as a cruel master rules. But Jesus came as the last Adam to undo the work of the first Adam. Then he tells us in verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now there's a striking verse, isn't it? Think of the angels. Angels are glorious. You remember reading, for example, in 2 Kings, how Sennacherib's army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. There's a demand for surrender. And King Hezekiah takes that letter that demands that he surrender to the king of Assyria, the emperor of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he spreads that before the Lord. And what happens that night? When King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet spread this demand letter that Hezekiah surrender Jerusalem to the Assyrian army, what happens? The Lord sends what? One single solitary angel. And when they wake up, they look around. And what's left is a ragtag remnant of what was there the night before. There are 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers, the result of an act of one angel. Angels are glorious. Angels are resplendent with beauty. Angels incredibly reflect the majesty of God. You know, in the Bible, when people see angels and they really see an angel for what an angel is, not just when an angel disguises himself as a human, but whenever you read of people really encountering an angel in the book of Genesis, for example, or Judges, it's all they can do not to worship those angels. Even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, encountering an angel, feels compelled to bow down and worship him. That's to be stopped. And said, no, don't worship me. But what I want you to see is this. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus didn't die for angels. Do angels need someone to die for them? Yes. Not all angels kept their estate. Some angels abandoned their first estate. A huge number of angels joined with a chief angel that came to be known as Satan, joined him in rebellion against God. And they fell from glory and majesty. And they became what we call demons today. And some of those demons are not free. Some of them, according to Genesis 6, violated the creation order, became involved with earthly women, and as a result, were put into a special tank in hell called Tartarus. That's in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter. You know what? There's no hope for an angel who's fallen in sin. No hope. There's no second chance. Those angels that surrounded the throne of God, those myriads of angels that extended out from the throne of God, those millions and millions of spirit beings that were in heaven that saw God the Father on His throne and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in eternity, and through pride went their own way, there's no hope for them. No hope. No hope. There's no hope for Satan. But there's hope for you and me. Because the Lord Jesus became the last Adam. He took on Himself human nature. He became a human being. A man died for man's sin. No angel died for angel's sins. Think of it for a moment. He says there, verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abram's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. None of that for angels. Ponder with me, if you will, for a moment, this great truth as we close. Jesus, as the last Adam, is the man of Psalm 8. The man who fulfills the mandate of Genesis 1:28. The Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, as the final man, as the crown of creation, as the firstborn. Oh, and let me comment on that. Firstborn has nothing to do with time. It has to do with that place of authority. It's the firstborn who is the heir of all things, who is the successor of the Father. And that's what the Scripture means when it refers to Jesus as the firstborn. As God, He never had a beginning. But this is the truth I want you to see. It's a great truth. When the angels sinned, they were damned. They were kicked out of heaven. And they were damned with the view that they would go to the lake of fire. In fact, the Bible calls hell the place that God created for the devil and his angels. Do you know that God didn't create hell in the beginning? It's only after Satan and the angels rebelled against God that God created hell. God created hell for the devil. And you know, there's so many illusions about hell that people have. They think of the devil down there in Pitchfork, torturing people. Have this bizarre painting by Hieronymus Bosch. All these torments of the damned. I tell you, the devil's going to be screaming in pain in hell like nobody else. And those demon spirits are going to be screaming in hell like nobody else. The suffering of the angels is going to be greater than you can imagine. For hell was created because of them. But what's the great truth? The great truth is that God could have dealt with you as He dealt with the angels. God showed the angels who sinned no mercy, no second chance, no way out, no way of escape. One sin, and they're damned to hell. Some are already in eternal chains of darkness, waiting the judgment of the last day. Some are free and wander our planet. Some are here this morning seeking to distract you, to keep that word from getting into your heart. But they're all going to be damned. And why are they all going to be damned? Because they deserve it. Because it's what they've done. It's because of their sin. And God shows them no mercy. But the beauty of Psalm 8, Jesus as the man of Psalm 8, the beauty of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is that God had mercy on you and me. That God Himself is willing to leave heaven and become not an angel but a human being. To take on flesh and blood. To suffer for you and me. Do you understand that God is a God of a second chance for humans? Do you understand that man, the crown of creation, is shown an incredible mercy because man is given a second chance? People ask sometimes, is there a second chance? For humans, there is. But dear ones, I close with this thought. That second chance is now. It's not the future. If you die without Christ, you'll go to a devil's hell. A hell not where the devil will be enjoying himself tormenting you, but a hell where God will torment the devil and torment you. God is the one that created hell. And He created hell for the devil and his angels. But if you refuse God's offer of a second chance, forgiveness of your sins, this incredible mercy that's made available to you, to your species, a human being, there is no other chance. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, the last Adam, the man of Psalm 8, who undoes the work of the first Adam and restores the creation order by virtue of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His sending the Spirit, and finally, when He comes again. For Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Give us, Lord, not to spurn this offered mercy, but to cling to that, for You are the God of the second chance. And that second chance is offered to us now. For Jesus' sake, amen.